In deep in chapter 7, so I'm not going to try to straighten that out. I'll let him straighten that out. But I do want to talk about an issue. I taught on this actually in the second hour class a few weeks ago. We've been going through Revelation for about 15 years. In that class, Brian finally just said, I got to take this thing over and get this thing done before Jesus comes back. So he's doing that. He's continuing that. He picked that study up in Revelation 17. But I want to talk about this, an issue, the doctrine of repentance. And it came up a number of times in Revelation. For example, recently we were looking in chapter 16 at the bowls of wrath. This is toward the end of that seven-year tribulation period. And verse 8 says that the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. This has been a recurring theme. God continues to pour out judgment in this period of time, and yet it's just... It's a very vivid picture of the depravity of man, that man actually at times in this 7 year period, they sinful men recognize that these judgments are coming from God, and yet they just refuse to bow the knee. They just continue to harden their hearts. They continue to demonstrate their rebellion. And in this particular passage, it's interesting because it says that they did not repent so as to give him glory, which tells us that repentance is tied to giving God glory, which is important because there are a lot of people today that don't say very much about repentance, don't think that that's a critical part of our Christian lives and walk. And yet this issue of repentance and the need for it runs all through the pages of Scripture, though it is, as I said, often misunderstood, oftentimes neglected by believers. And I think a lot about this as a Christian. I want to understand sanctification. I want to understand what the Lord desires for us to do, he calls us to do, to honor him and to glorify him. And so I think about this issue of repentance in my own life. I certainly think about it as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a counselor, because it is such a critical component in the process of change. The reality is that without repentance, lasting change and growth in the Christian life is impossible. And so one of the reasons why Christians are oftentimes, I think, sort of spinning their wheels spiritually is because they don't have a biblical understanding of repentance. So I think it's very important. It's imperative, in fact, that we know what repentance is and what it is not. There is such a thing as false repentance, and we need to be wise, and we need to understand how to recognize the difference between what is genuine, what is sincere, and what is a facade, perhaps a demonstration of shallow and hypocritical repentance. In our own hearts, like I said, that's where we start, but again, it affects our ministries. Some people don't think that they need to repent. Some people understand their need for it, but just flat out don't want to do it. And some people think that they have repented and they have not. And so, again, they continue to stumble over some of the same sins. They continue to struggle in the Christian life, and it's just because they're convinced that they are repenting, but what they're doing does not really align with what Scripture has to say. So it just raises the questions of how do we know? How do we know the difference between true and false repentance? And if you knew someone that was in that kind of situation, someone that was unaware of their need for it or was aware of their need for it, but was, you know, sort of stubbornly unwilling to do that, or perhaps someone who is convinced they have repented, are repenting, and yet that just doesn't seem to be the case, how would you help them to know that? Like what would that conversation look like? And I find myself in counseling having this conversation a lot with professing believers who think that they understand these things and think that they're practicing these things, but they're not. And it's sort of like, how do I bring them to the place of actually seeing that and understanding that? I'm hoping what we talk about this morning will help bring some clarity to that for your own heart and then as well as your ministry. And sometimes it's just in something as practical as your parenting, right? We have children, those of us who have children in the home, sometimes our children think they are repenting, but they're not. And we've got to continue to teach these things and help them to understand these principles and these doctrines from Scripture. So let's take a deeper look into the Bible's teaching on this. The first thing I want to mention is the idea that repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is necessary for salvation. I think that's abundantly clear, that salvation is impossible apart from true biblical repentance and faith. Salvation and repentance are inseparably linked. For example, in Acts chapter 20, you remember Paul when he called the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus. It says there in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he, speaking of Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Verse 21, "solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul puts these together. He says, this was my message. My message just was not, it wasn't just repentance from sin. It wasn't just faith in Christ, in the work of Christ, and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It is both repentance and faith that is necessary for salvation. Jesus, of course, emphasized the role of repentance. He said in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If a sinner refuses to repent, he will perish, says Luke chapter 13, in verse 3 and in verse 5. Jesus actually refers to one who is saved as a sinner who repents in Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and verse 10. And then the disciples of Christ also taught the need for repentance. They simply followed the example of Christ in this. We see this in a number of places, Mark chapter 6, Luke 24, and again, numerous references throughout the book of Acts, Acts 2, 3, 5, 8, 11, 17, 20, and 26. This was the message that the apostles proclaimed in the early church. It was not just faith in Christ, it was repentance from our life of sin, our life of selfishness, our life of rebellion. But repentance isn't just necessary for salvation or a person's initial conversion. It's also necessary for their sanctification or their ongoing growth as a Christian, or that process. Again, we're talking about sanctification. We're talking about that process of Christ being formed in His people. So that is to say, there is initial repentance, which we sort of view from different but complementary angles. It is both the duty of man and it is the gift of God. Repentance is a gift, and yet we are commanded to repent. And so man must do this. Man must repent. But for that to happen, God must enable him to repent. But there's also this progressive, we might call it progressive repentance, which involves the renewal of the mind. It expresses itself in godly living and the carrying out of good works and godly conduct. It's what we find described in passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Again, four times in the second and third chapters of Revelation, Jesus commands those in certain churches to repent. So repentance is necessary for salvation, and it is also necessary for sanctification, and repentance always involves a turning. It always involves a turning from sin and self, and a turning to God and righteousness. In fact, the main Hebrew term in the Old Testament that is translated repent is shub, which is basically a verb of motion meaning to turn. The term is used in various contexts, but when it is used for the concept of repent, the imagery is always one of a person doing a turnabout. The key, of course, being the direction toward which a person turns, right? So some people turn away from the Lord. Others turn toward the Lord. Some return to Him, but it's all the same term. In other words, in the Old Testament, the term is used in all of those different ways. It just simply means to turn. But again, depending on where the person began, then that dictates, well, what does this look like, right? Is it a turning to God? Is it a turning away from Him, or is it a return back to Him? It's all the same term in the Hebrew. Now, for an example of this, you can look there, Jeremiah chapter 3. I've got a New American Standard, so I'll just put this up here if you'd prefer to follow along. But Jeremiah chapter 3, this is the Lord speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, verse 19, "Then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away." So there's the term that I mentioned, shub, "and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return." So here it is, this is the same term. So in the one verse, they're turning away. It's described as this turning away from God. It's used here as an actual return back to Him. So He says, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel, but the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." The next chapter, verse 1, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me, and if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in Him, and in Him they will glory." And so this describes this issue of turning. It's again, repentance involves a turnabout. But there are some other things, I think, in this passage that help us to understand what else true repentance involves. For example, you have an acknowledgement of God's lordship in verse 22. You also have an admission of wrongdoing in verse 23, including the verbal confession in verse 25, "We have sinned." Then there's the addressing of the shame in these first or in the end there of chapter 3, and then this affirming and adhering, if you will, to a new direction and conduct in verses 1 and 2. So just it's really a great portrait, I think, and we're going to talk about these various sort of characteristics, if you will, or components of true repentance in more detail in just a moment. So that's an example out of the Old Testament. Well, what about in the New Testament? Well, we have different terms in the New Testament that we find there. Metanoeo is a verb in the New Testament. It's essentially a change of mind, which includes an admission or an acknowledgement of sin, but we know that repentance is clearly more than that. It's not just simply a change of mind. A change of mind is necessary, but a change of mind, biblically speaking, that there's going to be an overflow, right, in a person's life. So if they're thinking, I mean, I say this all the time in counseling, that if a person's really going to change, they're going to have to change the way that they think. So the idea here is that it begins in the heart, it begins in the mind, and then from that, that works its way out in various ways. That's unavoidable. But we know it's more than a change of mind. We have this other term, metamelomai, which is a change, literally a change of care or a change of concern, resulting in remorse, you might say, or resulting in regret. But again, we know that it's not only thinking differently about God and about our sin, and it's more than feeling differently. And so we have this other term, epistrepho, and this is the main word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the Hebrew word shub. So when you have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you come across this term, shub. They use this particular Greek word to fill in for that, and it speaks about turning back or returning. And so what you do, basically, you look at these Old Testament examples, you go to the New Testament, you have more terms, but you just simply, I think, you just put these ideas together to get a full picture of what repentance is. And when you do that, you put all of these ideas together, what you realize is that true repentance is a spiritual change that affects every part of us. It is a spiritual change that affects every part of us. It engages the entirety of man. It affects our opinions. It affects our beliefs, our manner of life and direction. Everything about us as believers is affected. Our thinking, our affections, our will. And again, we understand that if those things change, if the will, if the emotions, if our thinking and understanding and our beliefs and worldview and all those things are changing, then that will always be manifested by the production, the demonstration of good fruits. It always leads to good fruits in the Christian life, which is our next point. True repentance always produces lasting fruit. True repentance always produces lasting fruit. You remember King David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul testified that he had declared to Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Of course, one of the, I think, most clear examples of this is in Luke chapter 3. In Luke 3, it says that John the Baptist came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so we find there in Luke 3, if you want to look, starting there in verse 7, it says, "So he began saying," this is John, "he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then notice what happens beginning in verse 10. "The crowds were questioning him, saying, 'Then what shall we do?' And he would answer and say to them, 'The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise.'" Verse 12, "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you have been ordered to.' Some soldiers," verse 14, "were questioning him, saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." So you have, interestingly here, you have three different groups, right? You have three different groups of individuals. You have the crowds, just generally speaking. You have this group of tax collectors, you have some soldiers who come, and yet what's fascinating is that John does not give them the same counsel. When they come saying, what do we need to do? John doesn't say, do the same thing. He actually gives them instructions specific to their sin. Right? And he assumes that spiritual fruit will accompany true repentance. So the fruit would correspond to the sin, that is to say, repentant liars would exhibit the fruit of truth-telling, right? Repentant thieves would exhibit the fruits of contentment and diligence and hard work and responsible labor and generosity. Repentant adulterers would exhibit the fruits of faithfulness and purity and transparency. Repentant gossipers would exhibit the fruits of love and self-control and edifying speech. Why? Because people do not sin in fuzzy land. Right? People do not sin in theory. They sin in very concrete ways. Just ask the people around them. Right? You don't just sin. Sin is not just something out there in thin air. Sin manifests itself in very practical, very concrete ways. The people around you could testify to that because they're on the receiving end of that sin in many cases. And so if that's the case, then they need to repent in concrete ways, right? If we're sinning against people in concrete ways, then the demonstration of repentance needs to be concrete, or you might say tangible. Our repentance needs to be very tangible. It needs to be demonstrable, specific, and needs to be something that can be, I would argue, observed and known. Now again, we don't know people's hearts, but what I'm saying is that if a person claims to be repentant, you ought to see in time manifestations of what's in their heart, right? You ought to see a difference in the way that they speak. You ought to see a difference in the way that they live. You ought to see a difference in the way that they relate to others. You ought to see a difference in the choices that they make. Now, how have Christians attempted to pull these ideas together and define biblical repentance? Well, I want to just look quickly here at a few examples of this. We have first the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I just want you to, as we're reading through these, just think through the similarities in these various definitions. And what you'll notice is that they're trying to pull a lot of these concepts together. The question in this catechism is, what is repentance unto life? The answer is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Again, you'll notice that there is an intellectual side, if you will, of this. There's a sort of emotional a component, and then there's this volitional aspect. You'll see that here, and you'll see that in these other examples. The Heidelberg Catechism, number 89, it is to grieve. Repentance is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and flee from it. I like that because it kind of speaks to that progressive nature. This is not something that we just get a hold of, and then that's that we don't think about it anymore. I mean, repentance is something that we're trying to understand more and more. We're growing in these things. We're maturing in these things as believers, trying to be more and more diligent to practice what the Lord has called us to practice. Eric Sauer, in his Triumph of the Crucified, says this: repentance is a threefold action. In the understanding, it means knowledge of sin. In the feelings, it means pain and grief. And in the will, it means a change of mind. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Matthew 4, chapter 4, says this: true repentance is no light matter. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, and a complete breaking off from sinful habits and abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. J.I. Packer, in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, says repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. Repentance is a change of mind and heart, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. John MacArthur, in his commentary in Matthew, the volume there covering Matthew, the first seven chapters, says this Greek word behind repent means more than regret or sorrow. It means to turn around, to change direction, to change the mind and will. It does not denote just any change, but always a change from the wrong to the right, away from sin and to righteousness. Repentance involves sorrow for sin, but sorrow that leads to a change of thinking, desire, and conduct of life. Later on in that, page 66, he continues, true repentance, first of all, involves understanding and insight, intellectual awareness of the need for moral and spiritual cleansing and change. Second, it involves our emotions. We come to feel the need that our mind knows. And third, it involves appropriate actions that result from what our mind knows and our heart feels. Again, you can see how several of these authors, commentators, are trying to pull these concepts together into a definition. John MacArthur, again, this is in his work, The Gospel According to Jesus, says this on page 32, repentance, as Jesus characterized it, involves a recognition of one's utter sinfulness and a turning from self and sin to God. Far from being a human work, it is the inevitable result of God's work in a human heart, and it always represents the end of any human attempt to earn God's favor. It is much more than a mere change of mind. It involves a complete change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. It is a conversion in every sense of the word. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his study, Sermons on the Mount, says this, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlooks as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world may call you a fool, or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. Jim Elliff, in The Unrepenting Repenter, interesting title, says repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit, obedience. It is hating what you once loved and loving what you once hated, exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. He also said this, it is one thing to love sin and to force ourselves to quit it. It is another thing to hate sin because love for God is so gripping that the sin no longer appeals. The latter is repentance. The former is reform. It is repentance that God requires. Repentance is a change of mind. To love and yet quit, and quit it is not the same as hating it and quitting it. Your supposed victory over a sin may be simple displacement. You may love one sin so much, such as your pride, that you will curtail another more embarrassing sin, which you also love. This may look spiritual, but there is nothing of God in it. Natural men do it every day. They just replace one sin with another. But because they gave up the one, they're looking at it saying, that's repentance, because I gave that up. What we don't often know, but sometimes becomes evident over time, is that they've just substituted one sin for another. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, says this, repentance is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action and including overtones of grief, which result in spiritual fruit. John Calvin in his Institutes. I'll read it for you. John Calvin says this: repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of Him, and it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man, and in the vivification, not a word we're used to hearing, but it's basically the concept of just of new life, of renewing, of the Spirit. Oh, did it pop up? There it is at the bottom, okay? Gorham Abbott, this is a 19th century American educator and clergyman. Again, for more colorful ways of describing this, he says, repentance is the tear of love dropping from the eye of faith when it fixes on Christ crucified. And then there's Thomas Brooks. You know how those Puritans are. 17th century English nonconformist Puritan, in his work, Precious Remedies Against Satan Devices, repentance is the vomit of the soul. Very picturesque. So biblically speaking, true repentance always speaks of a change of purpose, a turning from sin, a repudiation of the old life, and a turning to God for salvation and sanctification. But we also need to understand that there is such a thing as false repentance. There is such a thing as false repentance. There is a counterfeit repentance. There are some characteristics in a person's life that may be present, but that do not in and of themselves prove the presence of true repentance. In other words, you could have them and they might accompany true repentance, but they could be present and you still be enslaved to your sin. So what kind of things are we talking about? Let me give you a few of them. First of all, the recognition of your actions as sinful. In other words, what I'm saying is just because someone recognizes what they're doing as sinful does not necessarily mean they're repentant. It could accompany true repentance, but when you see someone acknowledging their sin, in your mind, you don't need to equate that with genuine repentance. You need to be encouraged by that. When you see it, I mean, it's not a bad thing. You just need to be aware that it's more than simply acknowledging sin, right? So the recognition of your actions as sinful, of course, it's important that you do that, but that doesn't prove true repentance. You remember what Israel did back in Numbers 14, if you want to look there. Numbers 14, this is, again, after the spies came back from Canaan with a bad report, which the people sadly believed. They grumbled. They wanted new leadership. They wanted to return back to Egypt. And Numbers 14, verse 26 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and Joshua. And your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die.'" Verse 36, "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land." And when Moses, this is verse 39, when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. "In the morning, however, they rose up early and went out to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are, we have indeed sinned.'" All right, so they hear, you're not going into the land. What's their response? Well, they mourn, and then they go out and say, we've sinned, but notice the next, right after they say we've sinned, the very next phrase, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So here you have the Israelites with a display of emotion, you'd say, that display of grief, of mourning, a recognition that they've sinned in their grumbling and in their unbelief, but rather than accept what the Lord says, they immediately say, but we're going to go anyway. And Moses says, I'm telling you, that's trouble. Don't do that. So they acknowledge their sin, yet they continued in their rebellion. You could say they acknowledge their sin, but they responded with more sin, which is not true repentance. What about sorrow? This brings up this issue of sorrow. What about sorrow over your sin? Again, it doesn't necessarily prove that it's true repentance. Hebrews 12:17 says that Esau wept over his sin, but it never led to genuine repentance. We know he was filled with regret about selling his birthright, but the Bible says that he bore a grudge against Jacob. That is to say, he hated Jacob and became an embittered man still governed by fleshly passions. So it was just essentially worldly sorrow that Esau experienced. Worldly sorrow is the sorrow that mourns the loss but not the sin. It's a worldly sorrow is a focus on what you've lost as a consequence of your sin, not actually a grief over the sin itself. What about seeking forgiveness for your sin? Does that mean it's true repentance? Well, King Saul sought forgiveness from David for trying to kill him, and yet soon after he continued in the same pursuit. What about Pharaoh? What did Pharaoh do in Exodus chapter 10 when God unleashed the plague of locusts on Egypt? Exodus 10:16 says, Pharaoh hurriedly, all right, so, I mean, his land is being decimated by this judgment from God, and it says, in Exodus 10:16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and he made supplication to the Lord. And so the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But verse 20 tells the story. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go, the sons of Israel go. So Pharaoh did this. He had grief. He was under the gun. There was pressure. He reacted to what was going on. He asked for God to be merciful. He acknowledged that he had sinned against God. He acknowledged he had sinned against Moses, done all these things, and yet he just continued to go on and demonstrate a hard heart. What about a person who feels the weight of guilt on their conscience? Well, that would be Judas, right? People do that all the time, but it doesn't necessarily lead to true repentance. What about making commitments not to sin in the future? Didn't Peter say that he would rather die than deny Jesus? And then what did he do? He denied him three times before the rooster had crowed. Even those who have a short season of victory over sin, again, it's very possible that they return to their sin like a dog returns to its vomit. Right? In other words, there's demonstrations of change, but again, it's not lasting change. It's just a vapor, right? It lasts for a day, may last for a week, maybe a month, but in time those efforts begin to wane. You don't see those evidences of humility and repentance and faith and trust in God. So again, what is true repentance? Well, it's an abandonment of self. All self-righteousness, all self-deception, all self-reliance, and it's a humble acceptance of the biblical indictment of your sin. It is the acceptance of the biblical responsibility for your sin and the biblical pathway to victory over your sin. So how do you know it is real? Well, let's look quickly at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here we find, again, a wonderful description of genuine repentance, which Paul, in this case, observed in the church at Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold," verse 11, "what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." So what are the marks of true repentance? Well, notice what Paul says here. He says, true repentance is without regret. True repenters have no regrets with regard to what was necessary to produce change in their lives. So whatever God used to bring their sin to the surface, whatever God used to bring them to a place of brokenness, they don't regret it. Which means, you're not truly repentant if you're picking apart the process by which the sin was exposed. And this is what I've seen many times, is people, God brings sin to the surface, someone's sin is exposed in their lives, they seem to be broken, they seem to be demonstrating repentance, but then they begin to nitpick the way that that went down. They begin to go back into, they feel like they have to correct and they have to educate the people that were involved in the exposure of their sin or in the reproving of their sin. That becomes the focus. Or perhaps they rail against the consequences of the sin that's being exposed, or they wallow in self-pity about the fallout from the sin that's being exposed. All those would fall under this issue of regret. But true repentance is without that. It's without regret. People don't regret what it took in their lives to bring them to a place where they could leave their sin behind and move on in trust and faith in Christ. Paul says true repentance produces earnestness. That is to say, true repenters enthusiastically pursue righteousness. And they do that in the area of life where the sin was exposed. So again, this is where the sin and the repentance correspond. So what you want to see in a person that's truly repentant is in whatever area that was that they sinned, you want to see them making diligent efforts to grow in that specific area. He goes on, it produces vindication. In other words, true repenters they're vigorous about clearing their name from any current association with sin and further guilt. In other words, when it says vindication, it's not saying that they're trying to go back and to justify their sin. What they're trying to be innocent of is any further involvement in the sin. They're trying to clean themselves from that and to say, I'm not involved in that anymore. They want to leave those things behind. It produces indignation, Paul says. True repenters possess a hatred for sin, and they see their sin primarily as an affront to God. Yes, their sin affects others, but their hatred for sin is really, it really revolves around their understanding that any sin is a breach of faithfulness to our Savior, right? It's sin is described in Scripture as a trespass of commandments or a trespass of some standard. But don't ever forget that sin is not simply that. Sin is relational. That's why the Scriptures often describe sin in terms of adultery. right? I mean, Israel was described this way. It was as if that she, we read it in the Jeremiah passage, is as if they left the Lord for another lover. It's kind of put into those relational terms because that's really what sin is. It's very personal, and you see this especially like in Psalm 51. I mean, David obviously sinned against other people, but the focus of Psalm 51 is not on David's sin and the way that it impacted others so much as David just seems to be overwhelmed by the fact that this sin is against his Lord. And that's the focus. Paul also says true repentance produces fear. True repenters are alarmed and terrified of the sin continuing in their lives. So they're concerned about that. You might say this is not obviously sinful fear. This is, you might call it, the fear of the Lord. And a fear of not growing in this area, but these things continuing in their lives. Paul says it produces longing. That is to say, true repenters have a true desire for victory and freedom from sin's enslavement. It produces zeal. True repenters intensely strive to mortify the flesh, to kill sin, as well as to restore relationships. And true repentance produces an avenging of wrong. That is to say, true repenters desire to see justice done and they own any consequences for their sin. They just accept those things. They don't fight against those things. They just accept what the Lord brings. They humbly bring themselves under God's sovereignty and providence in their situation. And then he says this, true repentance yields the result that in everything you have demonstrated yourself to be innocent. That means that true repenters prove themselves to have gained the victory and to be innocent of what? I would say worldly sorrow. They prove themselves in time to be innocent of worldly sorrow, which leads to death. And so biblical repentance is not just a good intention to do what is right. It's not just shedding some tears, although tears may be involved. True repentance does not fade away. It does not desire to let bygones be bygones. Biblical repentance doesn't just mouth a confession with no effort to change. It doesn't allow for any bitterness toward God or toward others. And it certainly does not focus on how forsaking that sin in their life makes their life more difficult or hard. Rather, it is a work of God that begins in the heart, that turns us away from the service of mammon and the service of self to the service of Christ. It is a repulsion of sin, all sin, not just the one that initially created and brought on the guilt. And it's not passive, it's active. We are commanded to repent and believe. So this is a good question to consider. I pose this sometimes in counseling to individuals that are just wrestling through these issues. And again, it's not always easy to discern in your own life if you are truly repentant. Right? Like, I mean, it's not easy for you to always assess yourself. And so I think that's why it's important at times to bring others around you to say, man, I mean, just look at what I'm doing. I mean, help me to think clearly about these things. But this is often a question that I'll bring up to people that hopefully helps them to gain some clarity in these matters. It's this question: is the person's repentance as well known as their sin? Is their repentance as well known as their sin? And that is to say this, folks. People spend a lot of man hours and a lot of energy pursuing their sin. They do a lot of gymnastics day to day, week to week, month to month to commit their sin, to hide their sin, to excuse their sin. And so the natural question is, when God brings them to a place of humility and brings them to a place of brokenness, are they willing to put in the same amount of effort and the same amount of time that they put into their pursuing of sin and covering of it? If their repentance is not as notorious as their sin, there might be a problem, right? So again, that's not an easy thing to gauge. I understand that because sometimes people don't even know that sin is there, right? So depending on the public nature of it, I mean, it could be something very personal. So It's not to say that we need to be telling everyone about our sin and then telling everyone about our repentance. I'm just saying we need to be investing at least as much time and energy and effort into repenting as we are in pursuing self and sin in our lives as believers. And if a person's repentance is as well known as their sin, it's a good chance that they understand genuine biblical repentance. So if you've ever repented and believed, you are not just a believer. You are a repenter. We're not quite as familiar with that. We go around, how many of you ever just say, oh yeah, he's a believer. He's a believer. You know, oh yeah, oh, my friend, yeah, they're a believer. But just see what kind of reaction you get if you say, oh yeah, he's a repenter. Yeah, I got all kinds of repenters as friends. You know, and I'm just saying somehow, some way over time, we've just gravitated to this idea that it's only faith that is required. But these are two sides of the same coin, right? We are turning from something and we are turning to something. We are fleeing something and we are pursuing something. We have worshiped something and we're turning away from that and we're worshiping Christ. That's what repentance is. And it's not just something that we do one time. When you are justified, when you are regenerated, that is the first time that you repent and believe. But you continue to do that throughout your Christian life. You continue to repent. You continue to confess your sin. You continue to acknowledge. You continue to pursue Christ in righteousness. So you're not just a believer. You are a repenter as well. And we need to be marked by that. Marked by repentance. We need to understand what it is. We need to understand what it's not. It's not penance. We're not working to pay for our sins. We're not trying to compensate or offset our sins with good works and suffering. It's not jumping through hoops. True repentance is not self-created. It can't be forced from the outside. It is a gift from God and born of the Holy Spirit. It is a result of seeing and understanding and believing who God is, who Jesus is. Understanding and believing the love of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ. It's a response of love and obedience on our part that is supernatural, that is divinely enabled. And it lasts. If it's true repentance, it lasts. But it requires constant diligence. So we just keep striving, folks. We keep growing in these things. We keep pressing on. Repentance is not something we do just one time and then don't think about it again. It is something that we need to continue to do. We need to always be examining our hearts. Need to be leaving sin behind and pressing towards Christ's likeness, because there will always be new areas of repentance to undertake. There's always going to be new things because you're always growing. You know, it's that analogy I heard at the very beginning of my Christian life. It's like you see, when you're first saved, you see certain sins and you want to flee those things and put those things away. But then as you grow, 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, a lot of those things you don't do anymore, but But you just see more sin, right? It's like you get closer to the light and you see more of the imperfections. And so there's things that you didn't see 20 years ago. Attitudes, motives, and the Lord continues to reveal those things as you expose your heart and life to the Word of God. And we just need to continue to respond in the way that God has called us to respond. So I'll stop there and just... maybe just a couple of minutes. I think we need to try to stay contained. I don't think we let everyone out of the gate until about 10:30, so we don't create a logjam for people coming out of the service. But just any thoughts on that? Any questions you have about this doctrine of repentance? You want to add to the discussion and questions you might have? You got this. Right? You're like, I got this, Joel. I got this repentance thing. Well, I hope it's been an encouragement. Again, I've found that it's not something that people are very familiar with. And again, I think it's important. Like I said, and sometimes it's just in family relationships or people that you know well, other believers that are struggling with things in their lives. I think it's important that we understand what this is, because we want to come alongside of people with compassion, concern, but also with skill. I mean, we want to be able to come alongside of people with skill and biblical wisdom and help them to understand, because again, they may be spinning their wheels and getting nowhere spiritually because they don't understand this particular thing, and we've got to be able to kind of bring these things to light. It might require us to walk through some of these counterfeits with them and look at these qualities and go to a passage like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or even a passage like Hosea 6, where Israel was claiming that they, you know, Lord, we understand you're bringing these judgments upon us, and we're going to be loyal, and you're going to heal us. And God just says, your repentance is like the dew on the grass. Like, as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. Right? Just very shallow. They might need to see examples of that, and they might need to see examples of those who truly repented. Peter, right? After he acknowledged his denial of Christ, right? What about the prodigal son? What about King David in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51? There are examples. We might have to bring some of those passages to the surface and help them to see these things. Matt, you got a comment?
Yeah, I do have a question. Is hatred a sin of aggression? Like, obviously, sanctification is progressive, doing the action. But obviously, true repentance is a question of the hatred of the sin. But obviously, when people still sin, they still desire to do it. So it's the actual, I hate this sin.
Yeah, and two, well, the difficult thing about hatred is we tend to put hatred in the category it's an emotion, right? So you can say, I think the important thing with hatred of sin is that you have to ask yourself the question, if I refuse to let it go, how much do I really hate it? So it's like you have to try to find some kind of objective criteria for gauging a person's disgust of their own sin, but I do think it is something that grows. I think our understanding of that grows in the same way that our understanding of love. I mean, hopefully we love Christ in a different way than we did when we were first saved. We're growing in our understanding of what that means. Even in relationships, it's that way. I mean, we love people in a way that we didn't love them, you know, 10 years ago, because we understand the nature of what love is. We've come to appreciate them more. We just see things differently. I think hatred is the same way. There's an obvious, immediate disgust of our sin when we're converted. But yes, I think there's layers to that. And I think as we grow, as we go through times of failure, as we go through times of stumbling into sin, the Lord allows us, because Christians, I think, question sometimes, why is it that God allowed me to go into a season of sin? Like he could have prevented that. So why did he let me stray? Why did he let me get involved in maybe some kind of false teaching, or why did he let me to get in his providence, allow me to get wrapped up into some sort of sin? It could be that the Lord did that for one purpose, and that is to make you hate it even more. Because people that tend to be in those situations, when they do repent, it's like they have a very clear disdain for those things, whether it's false teaching or whether it's ungodly living, because they've been in it. They've experienced it, and they've tasted the bitter fruit of it. And so sometimes God, again, it's just all these ups and downs. It's this progressive nature of the Christian life. But yeah, I think over time, the way that we would talk about that, the way that that hatred for sin would be expressed, is going to look differently over the years as we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and the Lord and His work in our lives. So, yeah. Okay. All right, guys, thank you for the time.